It's been almost 24 years since the 9/11 attacks, and looking back, we understand now how the U.S. intelligence failed. It failed to fully recognize the serious threat that al-Qaeda posed at that time to our nation. This is despite numerous warning signs, including specific intelligence on possible coordinated hijackings. We had that information. Most analysts thought, however, that such an attack on U.S. soil was highly unlikely. And this fatal miscalculation left the entire country vulnerable to one of the most devastating terrorist attacks in history. The terrorists exploited security gaps. They used passenger jets as weapons to orchestrate simultaneous attacks on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. Their tactics were evil. They included even the engagement of friendly flight training within the United States. The terrorists got trained to fly the planes here in our own country. Small knives were used on the planes. Not guns. Things that we thought would be innocent were used against us. And it shocked the world. Their cruelty shocked the world. And it caused nearly 3,000 innocent people to die. The comprehensive 9/11 Commission report that was published in 2004 highlighted how the 9/11 attacks should not have come as any surprise, but they were the direct result of a failure to take the known threat serious. And that was coupled with a lack of coordinated effort between government agencies and departments. And so as we continue our examination of Numbers 31, we find Israel engaged in a very real battle. They're facing a very real, a very subversive and evil enemy, an enemy that Israel ought not to underestimate, or else there would be further devastation in the life of God's own nation down the line. And this is why we saw Moses last week upset with the Israelite troops who were returning to the camp with the very enemies who were used to subvert the nation and to bring corruption and to introduce a plague amongst the nation with the event of Baal Peor, these Moabite prostitutes that would come in, these temple priestesses would come in and seduce the Israelite men to turn their heart away from the Lord. Moses understood God's call upon Israel. He understood the purpose and the plan that God had upon this chosen nation. He understood more than most just how subversive and how corrupt this Midianite assault had been in coming against God's people. And since this was going to be Moses' last stand, you know, his final battle, we are told, before being gathered to his people, he was going to die after this, we're told in the second verse of this chapter. This is why we see Moses, he was one who was willing to go down swinging to the very end. He's just going to go down swinging, giving everything he has to the Lord, and he was going to encourage Israel to do the same, to go down swinging in their battle and their effort to fight against sin and corruption and to pursue the Lord. And this is one of the things that we all love about Moses. He's willing to stand for what is right and to fight for holiness amongst God's people. And yet when it comes to these battles surrounding Israel's entrance into the promised land, many modern readers are shocked by just how violent and how thoroughly devastating these calls to battle were by God to his own people. And so skeptics will use these passages to criticize and distort the very nature and character of God himself by superficially reading chapters like the one we're looking at today and other ones without any consideration to the greater context of Scripture as a whole, without any consideration to the surrounding events of the Exodus and what God was doing at that time in Israel and for the rest of the world. And because of this, I just want to spend some time unpacking the reality of these wars within the life of of Israel surrounding their establishment within the promised land. And then I want us to consider how you and I ought to allow this chapter to inform our own spiritual battles against sin. We're not called to wars in the same way that Israel as a nation was called to a war as they were entering the promised land, but we are in a spiritual battle, friend. And this passage can inform how we ought to be engaging in those battles. And we need to recap where we've been, so let's just review a few of the passages from our text last week. We'll pick up in verse 1 of Numbers 31. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. And so Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian." And then jump down to verse 7. "And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi and Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor. They also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones. And they took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast." Now, there is no doubt that this was an intense call to warfare, an intense battle that Israel was to engage in with extreme measures in light of a very extreme attack, mind you, that came against them. And Israel was called to act. Now, just as a reminder again, brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, the day you surrendered your life to Christ, the day you were born again, you enlisted into the Lord's army. And we're not on a cruise ship, church. We ought not to be thinking of the church as some place that we get together and we just kick back and relax and everyone caters to my comfort. We are on a battleship. We're on a battleship. Sure, there's camaraderie and there's fellowship amongst those that are on the ship, but everyone has a station. Everyone has a place. And we're all called to act. I also want to point out how the sparing of women and children, this act, it was a normal keeping with God's regulations of warfare for Israel when it comes to those beyond the borders of the promised land. And those peoples who did not pose an ongoing threat of corruption to Israel's well-being within the promised land. Those within the promised land, they were to be handled more severely because they would pose a constant threat to the holy way of life that Israel was called to keep. And so the closer the threat, the more extreme Israel was to deal with that threat. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 through 18, we'll just read some of these rules for engagement that Israel was given. It says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Look, right off the bat, there's a nation far away. It's an enemy nation. Proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And so they would serve as a tribute people, a nation. They would bring offerings. They would give things to Israel, and they would be allowed to dwell peaceably there. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoils, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. They're to devote it to destruction. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You read about some of the pagan practices these people were involved in. They are quite horrific. Now, in particular, this particular instance with the Midianites that we're reading of, we enter into a bit of a gray area. They're outside the bounds of the promised land, but their dwelling is buttressed in close proximity to where Israel is currently encamped. And this is at a point in time of the nation's infancy, just before entering the promised land. And it's clear that Israel did not go far enough. They did not understand the true threat that this enemy posed. They underestimated their enemy, and they underestimated just how influential their fallen hearts really were when it came to sparing these adult women that were used in this attack that came against them at Baal Peor under the advice of Balaam, this false prophet. They were purposely attempting to seduce Israel away from God himself so that Israel could be cursed, so that it would prevent Israel from going any further. And this is why we read of Moses confronting and rebuking them upon their return. Now look at verse 12 in Numbers 31. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." Whether Israel recognizes it or not, they were playing with fire. They're playing with fire in their unwillingness to root out the long-term threat of this enemy, even when the enemy was in a weakened state. Think about that. The Midianites are in a weakened state, but they're still playing with fire. Every male, no matter the age, was to be destroyed. And all of the adult women who attempted to seduce Israel away from the Lord, they were to be destroyed as well. Now, this might sound harsh, but it was the appropriate response. God himself can see the long term. He knows the real threat. And Moses can see the real threat as well. And in light of the threat at hand, and when it comes to the long-term threat of sin in our own lives, we ought to be willing to take radical and necessary spiritual steps to root out sin. We think of the words of Jesus that we read last week, you know? Says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Now, Jesus is using hyperbole to say you need to take radical measures. If you pluck your right eye out, you can still see with your left one. But he's saying radical measures need to be taken so that you're not flirting around with sin. Even if it appears to be, it's just, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not really sleeping around on my wife. No, but you're lusting after a woman. That's a problem. That's going to lead to some, it is a serious problem, and it'll lead to more serious things if you don't take care of it right now. And so we need to be willing to take radical and necessary spiritual steps to root out sin. That might mean cutting out certain friends in your life. The Bible says the righteous must choose his friends wisely, for the way of the wicked will lead them astray. It might mean not going to a bar. We say, oh, well, you know, the Bible says it's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin, you know, just to have a beer, but it might be in your life that it's a problem. So it might mean taking radical steps to go, I'm just not going to flirt with this stuff. I'm not going to be around it. It might mean not having a smartphone. That sounds crazy in this day and age, but it might mean, you know what? The temptations that come through this electronic device, they are too much. And so the only thing I'm going to have is the old school flip phone. That's it. You take radical steps. Now, I told you last week that I would provide an apologetic or a reasoned Christian response to the way skeptics like to slander God's character and how they point to this chapter and others like it when it comes to Israel's instructions with the conquest. And so I want to do that. It's not going to be a thorough defense. Otherwise, we'd be here four more Sundays together. But I do hope to provide you with a good enough footing so that if you find yourself wrestling through issues like this, you'll have something to at least stand upon. And in my experience, most skeptics base their critiques on God's call for Israel to be extreme with their enemies, especially what we see regarding to the entrance of the promised land. They do so in a very isolated manner. They do so in a detached manner from the rest of what Scripture has to say upon the issue, detached from the nature and the reality of God's redemptive purposes, both for and through Israel. They're detached from that reality. And so on the front end, I would contend that any honest critic of Scripture needs to at least be willing to contend with all that the Scripture has to say upon this issue, rather than just cherry-picking a few passages and portions of Scripture from the rest of the historical narrative that is set forth in God's Word. You're going to have to look at it all. You see, if you're going to point to passages of Scripture to prove your case that God is a tyrant, right? You're going to point to a few passages of Scripture there? Well, then you need to be open to looking to all of Scripture. All of it in context. You can't just pick and choose what you want and then ignore the rest to make your case. You have to look at all of it. Now, I bring this up because in this instance, Israel is under the direct command of the Lord. Israel being called to war and to become the means, the very means through whom God will exact divine retribution upon the Midianites. That sounds rather troubling at first. But God is going to use them. God is going to use Israel as an instrument of his righteous wrath to be executed upon the Midianites. But this is a rather unique feature of this particular war that Israel is going to engage in. Today, Israel does not have a prophet like Moses, who is in direct contact and communication with God himself, saying, go to war with these people and be friendly with these ones. You know, other times, Israel was commanded to engage in wars of this nature where things were devoted to destruction. The other times they're mentioned is under the leadership of Joshua and Samuel, who were both also prophets themselves, who were also living at a time in Israel's crucial history where they were being established in the promised land. Israel does not have a prophet like Moses, Joshua, or Samuel today. And there is no general call upon Israel to devote to destruction everyone in every war. That's already clear just from the reading of Scripture in Deuteronomy. These battles, they were at certain key times surrounding an Israel's initial establishment within the promised land. You got to keep that in mind when you're reading about this. I certainly believe that Israel taking up arms and to go to war with Hamas is justified. The current battle that Israel is in, I think it's a justified war. Nations have the sovereign, God-given right to defend themselves. That said, Benjamin Netanyahu is no Moses, and it would be a sin, an egregious error, for Israel to devote every single person in the Gaza Strip to destruction. Israel's not doing that, even though they're being accused of that. They are certainly not doing that. They are being very targeted with how they're carrying out their attacks. And they have every right to defend themselves. But Benjamin Netanyahu does not have a direct line to God like Moses did. He doesn't have that. But in the instance of Israel and the conquest to the promised land and their initial establishment in the promised land, Israel did have that. They did have that. And so you have to understand that reality, that context, when it comes to these conquests. This is a unique feature at this particular juncture in Israel's history. Look at Numbers 12. We're even told this. Remember when Miriam and Aaron, they were like, hey, Moses, you know, they're dogging on him and trying to belittle his leadership and bring him down. And then God, he comes to Moses' defense. In Numbers 12 and verse 4, it says, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Israel has a direct line to God. God who can see every situation perfectly. A God who is altogether patient and long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance and everlasting life. And a God who knows precisely what is at stake for Israel's long-term stability and ability to bring forth the Messiah so that all of humanity can be saved. You understand that's what's on the line too. It's the salvation of all mankind. If Israel as a nation is corrupted and falls apart, God's covenanted promised plan will not come to fruition. It will not. There is a lot on the line. If Israel becomes corrupted before they ever inherit the promised land, then God's covenant promises, his covenant promise which he made to Abraham, will not come to pass. And that covenant promise has ramifications for the whole world. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's intention to bless Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, and secure them in the promised land, his willingness to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him is because the salvation of the entire world is on the line. The Messiah, the seed of the woman that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, remember, after Adam and Eve fell into sin and the curse of sin came, God promised something when he was dishing out curses, when he was dishing out the curse to the serpent. Basically said, your time's up. There's going to be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. There is a promised one coming who will crush and take you out and everything that you've introduced. That's what's on the line. God has now given that promise to Israel, to Abraham and the nation Israel, so that humanity could be restored back to a place of blessing before God instead of being under the curse of sin. That promised one to come, Jesus, the Messiah, would come through Israel, as one born under the law and had to fulfill the law. If Israel was not at least in a good enough place where the temple was functioning, and Jesus, the Messiah born under the law, couldn't go through certain things to fulfill the law, then he wouldn't have been able to fulfill the law on our behalf. That stuff has to be intact. Otherwise, our salvation does not come to pass. There's a lot on the line here. So, if God does not make good on this promise, all humanity will be lost. So any critique of Israel's call to war and the elimination of real threats when it comes to the initial establishment of Israel within the promised land, it has to contend with this biblical reality and this redemptive history. All of what God is saying that he is doing and is going to bring a pass through the nation Israel. In addition to all of this, it's clear from Scripture that everyone who stood as an enemy against Israel during the conquest, they were fully aware and warned in advance of what was coming their way. They were fully warned. And they had opportunity and options to do differently. But they doubled down in their own hardness of heart instead in an effort to oppose God's clearly revealed backing and purpose for Israel. You might say, Mike, where in the world are you getting that from? Is that true? Did they know in advance? It is absolutely true, and the proof is in the pudding. Even at the very outset of the conquest, before Israel crosses the Jordan, they send two spies on in. They go and scout out Jericho. This is going to be the first city that falls, even supernaturally. All they're going to have to do is march around it and blow some trumpets, and defeat comes. Certain city officials find out that the spies are there, but Rahab hides them. She's a resident of Jericho. She was one that's supposed to be devoted to destruction. She hides the spies to protect them, and then she speaks with the spies, and what she says to them is rather insightful. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "But she," that's Rahab, "had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as they pursued them, they had gone out, and then they shut the gate." So she sent the other guys off the other direction. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord,'" and look at the covenant name of God is used. It's L-O-R-D, all caps. "'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land," everyone in the promised land, "is faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." They knew. And they understood what God had done and that he was giving Israel the promised land. Whether you like it or not, that's what Scripture says. They understood this. Like, wait a minute, you know the God that destroyed the whole entire Egyptian army? Yeah, he said he's bringing them on in and we're going to be devoted to destruction. Well, you got an option, you can leave. That option was there. You got to take it or not. yet they refused to budge. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since you have shown kindness, this is in verse 12, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for your lives. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Unlike the war against the Midianites, Israel, where they were allowed to spare just the young girls, right? The younger women. When it comes to the conquest within the land of Canaan, God commanded everyone to be destroyed. Everyone. Without exception. They still had the option to flee. In addition to that, we actually discover, even though God gave this command, without there being any stated exceptions, we now see there was one exception. One exception. A unique exception clause. If they were to do good to Israel, humble themselves, and repent, they turn to the Lord in sincerity and truth, and that could be demonstrated, then the Lord would allow them to have their lives spared. That happened in Rahab's case. That happened in her case. Not only was her life spared, she becomes a part of the line of Messiah. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told this. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. You know the story of Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth who ends up marrying Boaz? Yeah, that Boaz. Boaz was begot by Rahab and Salmon. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It's true that none of these adult women were to be spared, not giving them an opportunity to join Israel's ranks through repentance, and their punishment was just. It needed to be met out. Even if one from Israel's own ranks, we need to keep in mind, attempted to seduce others away from the Lord, encouraging Israel to worship false gods, the just punishment was for them to be put to death. That is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And yet, even though these adult women were sentenced to death, to capital punishment, they still had opportunity to repent. They still could repent before they're executed and turn to the Lord and have their sins forgiven. Just like if there's someone on death row, if someone's on death row for murder or some sort of capital crime, I don't think the answer is, if you repent, then we release you and you don't go to death row. No, I think the answer is, the capital punishment is carried out, but should there be opportunity extended to them so that they could repent and yet still suffer the consequences of the sin on this side of eternity for what they did? Sure, sure. You go and minister, you give them opportunity, they might repent and turn to the Lord. These women, they could still turn to the Lord before they're executed and not face eternal judgments. But it was a just punishment that needed to be carried out. Lastly, when it comes to the young males, we might think it harsh that they were not spared in this instance, but we ought to remind ourselves at this juncture within the life of Israel, they were facing a unique set of evil circumstances. God had been patient and long-suffering, waiting for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete or full. In Genesis 15, in verse 12, it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. This is when God is establishing the covenant with him, securing him and his descendants forever, and the promised land is going to be given to them. Behold, horror and darkness fell upon him, and he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. That's Egypt. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God's being patient and long-suffering with the land of Canaan, where the Amorites are at. Their sin hasn't risen to full measure yet, where divine judgment is going to be poured out. But the time is coming when that will happen. Then they will enter on in. And God has given them ample opportunity to repent, but their animus towards the purposes of God and towards God himself is so ingrained within them that there is a call for Israel to devote every male to destruction, to ensure that there would be no corrupting influence or future army that would come against them or the next generation afterwards, to come against the very people through whom God is intending to bring his kingdom purposes into the world. So they're to take some extreme measures. It's only been in light of our more recent war on terror that we can even begin to catch a glimpse of the hint of how evil could be passed down and ingrained in someone so very young, where young children dressed and school clothing and backpacks are willing to pull out guns and shoot at soldiers. And the trauma that a soldier has to take home with them because they had to make the call on the battlefield to shoot a 9-year-old so that their troops can be saved. There's some horrific evil that is out there. And we're only catching a glimpse of what could be passed on down. And Israel had to take extreme measures because of the specific time and what was at stake at place. Israel is not living in this same unique time where they were previously commanded to dedicate an entire group to destruction. And so these passages are no longer applicable to Israel or to the church for that matter in this way. But here's the thing. When the Lord returns, he is going to return with divine retribution and justice and will dedicate all that offends to complete destruction. He will. That is what the book of Revelation spells out. No evil will stand before him. And brothers and sisters, I think us and the entire world, we neither understand the holiness of God nor the true horrors and evils and the grotesqueness of sin. We just don't comprehend it. Now, these young women who were to be spared, they became slaves and house servants. They were to be treated well and cared for by the Israelites. Now, we typically think of slavery as harsh and unloving, but here's the thing. In a society with no social security nets available, no welfare system at all, this is an extreme gesture of mercy. If you could just put yourself back in this ancient Near Eastern context, it's not like you can, let me log online and I need to try to collect unemployment. You know, so my husband passed away. Is there some sort of benefit? There is no benefit that way. Your son died in battle. Your husband died in battle. There's no family members to take care of you. How are you going to be provided for? This is an extreme gesture of mercy, whether you recognize it or not. And these young women were not to be forcibly married to a Jewish man. That's an overread into the text. It's only upon becoming a proselyte to God in truth, only then could they be regarded for marriage and then grafted into God's future for Israel. Only then. When we examine Israel's rules for engagement of war, contrasting Deuteronomy 20 with Numbers 31, as well as the conquest in the Promised Land, we can see a distinction made with regard to severity in dealing with sin and the threat of sin when it pertains to how close in proximity that threat is to the very health, life, and well-being of the family of God. Do you see that? You start contrasting, you go, okay, there's some severity of threats. They're further away, we deal with it different. And you and I need to have proper threat assessment of sin within our own life as well. And how we deal with things and how we handle with things. You know what? If there's a man who's stumbling around and yelling on the street corner, that's different than if there's a man in my own neighborhood stumbling around, right? The threat level's up a little bit. It's in closer proximity now to residential area. My neighbors. It's even more different than if that same man was inside my house. We come stumbling through my front door. And now is a threat to my kids. The proximity of threat to the overall self, safety, and well-being of my family determines the level of engagement. Additionally, when we're dealing with false teachers creeping into the church, when it's on the internet and the TV and radio, just in a general sense, look, I'm going to warn you guys. I'm going to speak up about those things. That will happen as we work our way through Scripture. It's a lower level engagement. But if a false teacher actually comes into our fellowship and starts peddling stuff, that's a different level of engagement. That's a different threat assessment. And as a church, we're going to deal with that more firmly. And when sin is introduced, someone is trying to seduce your own kids away. They're trying to corrupt their thinking. Well, then, brothers and sisters, we're going to deal with that appropriately as well. And so we got to assess our threat well, and we cannot tolerate the very things that are trying to grab and steer away the affections of our own kids for the Lord, or those that are near and dear in the family of God trying to steal and rob their affections away from Christ. We have to have a proper threat assessment and deal with that appropriately. And we need to be ready to go down swinging in our walk with the Lord and our love for God's people and those in our own household. And keep fighting for our family's purities. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to be among those who go down swinging, then we need to awaken to the real threat of sin, and we need to have accurate threat assessments in our fight against sin. And the fact of the matter is, as you and I engage in this fight against sin that the Lord has called us to, we can do it with a great heart, but the reality is you and I are going to be in need of constant cleansing from the ways that impurities are going to be surfacing in our own life along the way. This is just the nature of spiritual warfare. It's just the nature of spiritual warfare. Verse 19 and Numbers 31, and as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person or whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. The very nature of coming against this egregious enemy and fighting to root it out of the life of Israel so that it's no longer a problem, it meant that every Israelite soldier was going to come in contact with a corpse, and it would cause them to be unclean. And so now they got to stay outside of the camp for a while so that they could be cleansed of this. I just have a slide I'd like to show you. I showed this to you as we're going through the book of Leviticus. I found it highly helpful. I stole this from Gordon Windham, and it's helped me. I hope it helps you. And it just is speaking about the encampment of Israel with the tabernacle at the very center where God's manifest presence lived and dwelt, the Holy of Holies. Nothing unclean could come in. And then the proximity of God's people in the camp, they're to be dwelling in a clean state. But if you entered into the tabernacle, you stepped up in a gradation of from cleanness to holiness. And the further you moved out away from the camp, things became more unclean. That's why waste was outside the camp, dead bodies buried outside the camp. And it was a picture of that is the realm where death and destruction is at. And towards the Lord, towards his presence, that is where life is at. And we know from the Garden of Eden, once sin was introduced on in, what happened? Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden of God's presence. That's where death and destruction was at. Where was life in the tree of life? It was where God's presence was at. But due to their uncleanness and their unholiness, they were cut off from that. And so even the way in which Israel was encamped, there's this picture of coming back to real life, real purity, real holiness, and life with the Lord. And we ought to desire to walk in cleanness. We ought to desire to be pure. But I'm going to tell you what, brothers and sisters, as you engage in the war against sin, what you're going to discover is, oh man, I got a lot of impurity in me. You know, it's like I'm warring against this sin, but I'm also realizing this is areas where I fall short. And so there's more things that God has to deal with in our own life. But he's helping us to move and to progress and to grow in holiness and to purify us from all the dust and filth out there in the world. And this is what's pictured through the washing of the garments and the purging of the metals through fire and their own clothes having to be washed and purified that they picked up outside the camp as they're waging war against sin. And it's showing that it was Israel's need and God's desire for them to walk in the beauty of purity and holiness. And brothers and sisters, as you engage in this fight, as you are willing to go out and go down swinging, you're going to find, just as I have found, the sin runs deeper in my life than I ever even imagined. Maybe God's cleaned up the cussing outward from my mouth, but all of a sudden I realize I can tear people down without cuss words. That needs to be cleaned up. You know, he starts dealing with a lot of stuff. And so we'll end on this note in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The scripture says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, that is we purposely and habitually just walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's in my heart, I desire to walk in truth. I'm pursuing Christ. I don't want to be in sin. But then he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John recognizes no one's perfect yet. You're someone who's in process. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so our desire should be, as we're willing to go down swinging and say, Lord, I want to walk in holiness. I want to enjoy your presence. But what I recognize as, even as I do that, I pick up more. I see the impurity in my own life. God, just continue to cleanse me. Search me and try me, O Lord. If there's any wicked way in me, then lead me in the way everlasting. Right? We're not going to make it through the chapter. So it's all right. Now I got notes for next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for just an opportunity to study the scriptures together and to slow down and to even look at these rules of engagement and the serious nature of why Israel at this particular time and place and even under the guidance of prophets. God, direct communication from you to assess the threat perfectly, why there was a need to dedicate things to destruction. And that really has so much to do with the good purposes and the long-suffering and your desire for all men to be saved, to bring forth the Messiah so that he could die for all sin, and whosoever would turn to him and call upon him could be saved from your wrath. And Lord, forgive us, because all too often we do not see our own sin and our own wickedness for what it is. We do not see that we deserve. God, if we're honest, we deserve to be dedicated to destruction. And yet in your grace, you have provided a way for us to stand whole and pure and blameless. And that's in your Son. And for that we thank you, and for that we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.